when Abraham, and by the way, I don't think this is a good model for arranging marriages, even though I did use this to tease my oldest daughter that I think God's will is for me to pick her husband. Accepting interviews now. Anybody? She didn't think that's a good idea. I don't believe that's really the intent of the passage. But it is interesting that that's the way it was done then. Abraham called his eldest servant together and said, it's time for Isaac to get married. He must have been around 37 years old at this point, somewhere. That's about time to get married, I think. What, you think you should wait later? Some of you are kind of going, what is that? Most important decision you'll ever make. So how did he do it? Well, as we'll read in just a moment, as the servant left, he really began to pray. Lord, you guide me. This is your... Hello. Did you do that? Whenever you're done, Michael. Disco, where's the disco ball? All right, just leave it because it's too hot up here anyway. Look to God first when you get ready to select your mate, or if you are involved in instructing your children. I would highly recommend that you put God first. One of the mistakes that a lot of young people make, and not just young people, is they allow their heart to lead them. And when your heart gets attached, your brain gets disengaged. And they say love is blind, and oh boy, is love blind. And someday, the stars will fall out of your eyes. And that's the time when you find there's a lot of disillusionment, a lot of regrets. Those who would look to God first and really seek the will of the Lord. Very important that we ask God for His direction in choosing a mate. I also believe it's wise to set up absolutes. Abraham said to the servant, whatever you do, do not take a wife for my son from these Canaanite women. Now, that's not a racist statement. It is a statement related to the promise, because as he quotes in verse 7, this whole thing is about fulfilling the promise that God had indicated when he said, Isaac's going to be born, he's going to be your descendant, and to his descendants I'm going to give this land that I swore to you. It's very important that you keep the promise pure. Keep the focus true. Well, the scripture in the New Testament comes along and says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's not God's plan that a believing person become entangled or yoked with an unbeliever. Why do you think that is? One scripture says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? What fellowship has light and darkness? So while there may be an emotional attachment, and there may be financial ability, there may be all kinds of abilities, if the spirits are not connected in the home, it's going to create some real difficulties. And then I just encourage young people to trust in God's leading and wait for His timing. It's so frustrating, so hard to wait on God, so hard to wait for God's leadership. But He does. Now, as I prepared this, it was kind of frustrating to me. I taught this last week and I finished only half of it, and so I decided I'd go back and review my notes and couldn't find them anywhere. And tore the place apart, office apart, study at home, pulpit here, couldn't find them. So I said, okay, Lord, we have to do this all over again. What do you want? And I come up with a whole different focus. And as I thought about this from my perspective and what the Lord was laying upon my heart, the question comes, well, what if I wasn't seeking God when I made my choice? What if I didn't look to God first? What if I didn't set up absolutes as to what I would set as a priority or limitations on my mate? What if I, well, let's just say it flat out. What if I made a mistake? Well, I would submit to you some things to think about. Remember, God is sovereign. And that even before you knew the Lord, He was at work in your life. Before you ever called upon Him, He was moving in your life, allowing, protecting, directing, guiding. And I believe you have to trust some of those things as to, here I am. I can't be where I'm not, so this is where I am. How I got here is not near as important as the fact that I'm here. Is that deep? That's heavy stuff. But that's really a huge principle in life. And so many of us are always struggling about where we'd like to be, and where we wish we were. And we look back in our lives and we look at things we did, mistakes we made, and we think, if only. Well, if you live in the if onlys or the what ifs, then it's, you're always living either in regret or in the possibility of what might be instead of what is. And God is not the God of yesterday, and He's not the God of tomorrow. God is the God of now. He is the eternal now. He is the God of yesterday when it was yesterday, and He's the God of tomorrow when it's tomorrow, because God is not subject to time. And so I would submit to you just to consider God's sovereignty. Would also ask you to remember God's design. When He said to Adam very back in the beginning, here's your helpmeet. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And He established that man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Let me paraphrase. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's God's plan. That's God's design. That's His best. That's His ideal. And this is not intended to make anybody feel bad if you are not in that ideal. But let's not lower the standard because of our lifestyles. The standard is still the standard. We can't apologize for the standard. And so if we're not there, we probably, if I were to open it up, which we're not going to, but if we were to open it up, those who have experienced the travesties of divorce or the tragedy of broken marriages would probably stand in line to testify to you, stay in it, make it work if you can. Remember the nature of a vow. Every wedding I do these days, I remind the couple of three important biblical principles about a vow. I always tell them in counseling, I said, now this is what I'm going to say in front of the whole crowd that shows up to watch you guys get married. I'm going to say to them exactly what I'm going to say to you now in private. And if you're going to waffle in public, you need to waffle now. And so then I take them to Scripture and I show them that according to God's Word, a vow is more than a promise. We have promises in our culture. We even came up with a little slogan, promises are made to be. Isn't that funny? How we have that built right in to our, you know, to our culture. It's more than a contract. A vow, according to God's Word, is totally different than signing some kind of a legal contract. A vow is voluntary. You don't have to do it. It's totally up to you. And I always give the couple a chance to back out. They never do, but I always give them a chance. And then I remind them that a vow is witnessed by God. God hears and He remembers. He looks at our hearts, hears our words, and remembers. And God never forgets. And the third and most important part about a vow is that a vow is irrevocable. One of the judges named Jephthah made a contract with God, a vow to God. God, if You help me win this battle, I will sacrifice to You the first thing that comes out of my tent. Stupid vow. Silly vow. But God heard it. And Jephthah comes home from winning his battle. Read it for yourself in the book of Judges. His daughter came out of the tent. Well, this is a hard subject to talk about, isn't it? You know, in our culture, we would say, whoa, take that chapter out of the Bible. That doesn't fit in a cultured society. But a vow cannot be broken. A vow is irrevocable. So Jephthah had to sacrifice his daughter. And the Ecclesiastes comes along and says, better to take a stone and tie that thing around your neck like a necklace throw yourself into the ocean than to make a vow and then break it. Now, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? You feel the tension in the air? The devil hates this. We talk about it. And many of us have experienced the tragedy of disappointment in this area. And as I prepared it, the part of me says, you know, Mark, you should just skip this. It's not a popular subject. Don't have to do it. The Lord says, Mark, who called you? People or me? And I said, yes, Lord. I will hear and obey. And I would like to add this, and I don't want to draw any attention to myself, but at times I think it's appropriate. Through the hard times that I've gone through the last several years, one of the things that kept me married was the fact that I understand that when I said I do, God said it's done. And it's forever. And so we joke at our house that murder is an option, but divorce is not. And believe me, during part of the last years, I hid the guns. Remember the nature of a vow. Remember that God will honor your submission to the vow. And remember God's word. 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. And as he goes on in that chapter to develop the whole spirit of that, he says, remain in the condition that you were called in. If you came to the Lord as a slave, remain a slave. If you came to the Lord married, stay married. And if you have a wife, seek not to be loosed. The importance of marriage cannot be overstated. The devil is after our homes. He hates solid Christian families. And he's doing everything he can. I mean, every single thing he can to disrupt, to destroy, to disillusion, to distract. And a lot of times we've allowed it. And I want us to stop right here, and I just want us to pray for our families. I just want us to ask God. Now, as I thought and meditated and prayed this afternoon, it was heavy. And I thought, Lord, there's people in that church that have been divorced. How's this going to make them feel? God says, why don't you just challenge them to pray for the other couples and pray for their own marriages, second marriages. Aren't you glad that God is not finished with us just because we fail? That the grace of God is there to meet us on the other side of whatever our failure is. It doesn't really matter what that is. You know, if there was a sin that once you committed, you were on God's blacklist, I tell you, 90% of us in this room would be on the blacklist. But that's not what I read in Scripture. I read that God's grace is sufficient to meet every need, to forgive every sin, every shortcoming, every failure. But we need to use our failure as motivation to seek the Lord desperately for our own children, for the future of the Lord's church, for the families of the ministers who stand behind pulpits all across this valley, that their families, that our kids' families, that the families that are having trouble today would experience just a super seal from God, that super glue of the Holy Spirit to keep them solid. And so I'm going to ask you to bow with me and let's just pray right now for our families. Lord God, we know because the family is something you're for that our arch enemy, the devil, is against it. He hates it, despises the stability that it produces, despises the picture of your love for the church that's shown by a husband who loves his wife and a wife who loves her husband. And so, God, he's working overtime to erode this foundation of our culture, of our society, of our church. And Lord, we believe that you commanded us to resist the devil, to draw near to you, to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would put a hedge about the families of our fellowship, that you would protect us, Lord, by your grace. We're not smart enough to figure it out. We don't have enough willpower to avoid the temptations. So, Lord, we just need an extra dose of your Holy Spirit to keep us focused, keep us strong, keep us protected. Lord, I just pray for miraculous healing in families that have been touched by separation or sin or adultery or those things that happen in homes, the disappointment and lies and distance that comes from both people working. And Lord, we don't need to go into it anymore. You know. And we just ask you, God, to do supernatural work. And I particularly pray for the pastors who are evangelical, who teach the truth week after week. Lord, we know that the devil would love to derail those men. He would like to get them out of the pulpit. Whatever means he has to use, he will do. And we just pray your protection upon them, Lord, for Don and Katie, for Dwayne and Sherry, for Ron and Jan, for Bob and Peggy, and Fred and Priscilla, and John and Lisa, for Jim and Jeannie, for PK and Jeannie, for Jim and Karen, for Bob and Gloria, for Tom and Chris, and Tony and Chris, and Kurt and April. Lord, we pray for every evangelical church here in Ashland that you would just protect their pastors. Pray for Margie and I, that you would just watch over us, Lord, and keep us in love with each other and submitted to you. So help us, Lord, as we move right on. I know this is heavy, but may we just accept your word and let it stand as it is without apology. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back to Genesis. The picture of the calling of the bride by the servant of Abraham, as he is instructed by Abraham to go into a far country, 500 miles away, and there to look for a bride for his son. In this context, in chapter 24, he's not named. In chapter 15, we're told that the eldest of Abraham's servants' name was Eleazar. Eleazar means God is my helper. And again, beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, who we're told in John 16 was to be called the Parakletos in Greek, which means the helper, another helper like Jesus, who comes along from the Father to work in our hearts. And what did Jesus say about him in John 16? He said he's not going to testify about himself. He's going to testify of me. And so I think the fact that Eleazar's name is not mentioned in chapter 24 is a beautiful picture, that it's not about Eleazar. It's about the choosing of the bride. And Eleazar is merely the servant that goes and draws and wins and talks about the groom, talks about the father's son, and seeks to draw a qualified, submitted, loving gal to be the future bride for his master's son. It's a beautiful picture. And so it goes. And as I read through verse 7, Abraham recognizes that this is a God thing. And he says to Eleazar, God's going to guide you. He's going to send his angel in front of you. But we also see not only that it's a God thing, but there's also responsibility on her side. And Abraham acknowledges that that might happen in verse 8 when he says, if the woman's not willing, then you're freed from this oath. I want you to notice and skip ahead to verse 27. We're going to read it in context in just a minute, but I want you to see verse 27, where Eleazar now has met with the family, and he sees that this gal might be the one, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who's not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Even Eleazar sees it's a God thing. God led me here. As I'm out pursuing a bride for my master's son, it's a God thing. But not only is it a God thing, there's also human responsibility. And I'm going to be going back and forth with this, and I hope to show you kind of how I believe the Lord works in this way as regarding soul winning and how we can evangelize the lost. It's a God thing. God does the work, but he also has human responsibility, both on us and on those who listen. Go back to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Again, Eleazar is reciting this, and he says, but he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife. So again, he reminds himself that it's going to be God's direction in this thing. Verse 44. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has, what is that word? appointed. That's pretty strong. That almost sounds like God's sovereign or something. Doesn't it? Kind of get the idea that maybe God had someone picked out? Hello? Okay. But skip over to verse 58. And I'm going to show you all this in context, but right now I wanted to see it and show you in these contrasts with each other. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, what? So on one side, verse 44, we see God's sovereignty and his appointment. Eleazar says, "Lord, you lead me to the one you chose." God says in the word that he has chosen us when? From before the foundation of the earth, before you were a thought, or as someone said, before you were a gleam in your father's eye, God chose you. But you say, well, didn't I have anything to do with it? Well, of course you did. And we see the flip side. Not only do we see God's sovereignty in the fact that God appointed and directed, and he is sovereign and he's in charge of all things, but there's also the opportunity for Rebekah to say, don't think so, but she didn't. She exercised her free will and said, I will go. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So that's my sheep hear my voice. Before they've ever heard my voice, they're my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they what? They follow me. So my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's all working together. It's God's sovereignty working together with man's free will to get this whole plan of salvation completed. Theologians, Bible expositors, pastors, and lots of Christians want to try to figure out where this line comes together. You know, we've got God's sovereignty, and he is choosing, and he is drawing, and nobody comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. And we've got the scriptures, whosoever will may come and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we've got those two truths that seem to be opposed to each other, don't they? Everybody still awake? We've got God saying, nobody can come to the Father unless I draw them. And we also have God saying, go to every creature, preach the gospel to every person in the entire world, and whosoever will may come. We have God saying he's not willing that, how many? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Head scratcher, isn't it? And what people want to do is they want to say, well, I think it comes together right here. And so Calvin comes up with his 5 points, and Arminius comes up with his 5 points in rebuttal, or whichever one came first, and Peter can probably tell you because I don't even care about all that. And we always want to study this and argue this, and I remember getting into it with some people, and boy, we'd stay up till 1 o'clock at night, you know, digging into scriptures to get our gospel gun loaded for the next time we get together to show them who was the smartest in relation to salvation, matters of salvation. You know where I've come to? I've come to believe that both are true. God is sovereign, who knows exactly who's going to be saved, has chosen before the foundation of the world, and has elect written across the doorway of heaven. But he also said, he's not willing that any should perish, that whosoever will may come. And on the other side of the door, he's written whosoever. And how that all happens and how it all works together, I don't know. But God's asked me to preach them both. God is the initiator. The bride of Christ is the responder. And how it's not my job. It's just my job to do what Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many creatures? All of them. Everyone. So in a sense, we're like this servant, Eleazar. In a sense, we have been commissioned. Now stay with me here. And I'm not trying to read into anything that's not there. In a sense, we have been commissioned by the Father, by our Master, to go into the world and capture people from the devil, to tell them the truth. We are commissioned to be witnesses about the Lord. Someone says, well, that's not my gift. Let me just remind you what the Scripture says. You shall receive power, Acts 1:5, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That's Jesus' words. Everybody's a witness. Question is, what kind? Hello? Do this. Yeah. That's right. Everybody's a witness. Everybody that's been called by the Lord has a testimony. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have some kind of special qualification. You just have to know how you got saved, how the Lord touched your life, and you know enough to tell someone else how they can come to the Lord. That's God's plan. That's the way it was all done. There's a story, and of course it's fictitious, about the Lord returning to heaven, and he's met there by one of the angels, and the angel says, well, how'd it go? And Jesus said, well, I did what I said I was going to do, and I gave my life as a ransom for many. And the angel says, well, so now what? Well, I've left the work in the hands of 11 apostles that I've trained for 3.5 years, and we'll see what happens. And the angel says, don't you realize that they're just mortals? They're just human. They can't do this. And Jesus said, well, I gave them the Holy Spirit. I gave them the Word of God. It's going to be okay. Now, if you think about the awesome responsibility that he's entrusted to those 11 apostles, and then down to us, the future of the Church of Jesus Christ has been entrusted to who? Us. Where do you think, if you were to geographically pinpoint, where do you think is the headquarters for world missions according to God? Ashland, Oregon. Right here. This church is world headquarters for world missions. Who's responsible to reach the world? You are. 120 people met in the upper room. Remember? As they gathered together, the Holy Ghost was given to them, cloven tongues of fire, and the church was empowered to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are God's servants, entrusted with God's message, like Eleazar, to go into the world and help call out a bride for his name. Does anybody else get nervous about witnessing? Hello? It's a scary thing, isn't it? You always think you're going to foul it up, or you don't know what you're going to say, or you get nervous, and so a lot of us don't say anything. We're the silent witness. There's only a couple problems with a silent witness. You can't hear them. Never forget Chuck Swindoll talking, and the only time on his radio broadcast that I can recall, Chuck breaking down and getting emotional to where he couldn't talk as he told the story of a gentleman who worked with a coworker for 30-some years. This coworker gets cancer, meets the Lord somehow, and as he's got cancer there in his deathbed. As this friend gathers to pay his respects and visit with him and give his condolences, but also to congratulate him about the Lord, he says, you know what? I just gave my heart to Jesus. And the guy says, oh, praise the Lord. I've been praying for you for 30 years. And the guy says, what? You're a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Praise God. I'm glad you got saved. And the guy gets really serious. And I remember Chuck just breaking down the radio. As he related, this guy looks at him right square in the eye and he says, you're kidding. 30 years that we've worked together, you've never witnessed to me one time. He said, do you realize how many times people talk to me about the Lord? And I said, wait a minute. If John doesn't need Jesus and he can live like he's living, have his family like he's doing, work like he's working, if he's as good a guy as that fella and he doesn't need Jesus, I don't need him either. He said, you mean to tell me that 30 years we've spent working together and you have known Jesus all this time and you never witnessed to me? You know, it made such an impact, not because of the story. I mean, the story's interesting, but what made the impact in my heart was Chuck Swindoll on the radio, Insight for Living, crying about the importance of opening your mouth when God gives you the opportunity. Now, we're not talking about, you know, cramming stuff down people's throats, but in this procedure of Eleazar going to Abraham's family, there's a great, great application to soul winning. I'd like to take you through it in the time we have together. I'd like to start in verse 10. The master's goods were in his hand, and he rose, and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I'll know that you have shown kindness to my master. In this we see expectation as the servant of the Lord prays and expects God to answer. He knows he's not smart enough to pick the one. He knows he's not wise enough. He knows he doesn't have what it takes. And so he turns to the Lord and he says, God, you direct me. I feel like this is the way you want me to do it, but you show me the one that you want. And as we think in the analogy of witnessing and sharing our faith with someone else, I know God wants us to, and maybe you'd be willing just to say, Lord, I don't want to do anything in my own strength. You show me the one you want me to witness to. You open the opportunity. You give me the chance. And you open the door. I don't want to push it open. I want you, Lord, to show me. And then expect God to answer that, because He wants to use you. There's nothing greater than being used of the Lord to plant a seed or to encourage a heart or to, God willing, be able to lead someone to the Lord. Great, great privilege. And then we see that God answered that. Verse 14, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, or would drink, and then verse 15, and it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman, who was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. The servant of the Lord ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they've finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. I found out today from World Book Encyclopedia that a camel can drink as much as 21 gallons of water. So do the math. That's 10 camels times 21, one pitcher, one woman. That's quite a gal. Huh? Not only good looking, but willing to do the work. Wow. Confirmation. God put them together. He asked. She did it. God put them together. God confirmed the prayer. Remember, the Eleazar said, Lord, I just am waiting on you. I'm trusting you, God, to direct me. And sure enough, God made it clear. This is the one. This is the time. This is the opportunity. This is the chance that you've prayed for. Now open your mouth and I will fill it. And so as he talks to her, verse 21, the man once sat wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord has made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was when the camels had finished drinking, wow, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we both straw and feed enough and have room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who's not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Little side note. You want to know how to find God's will? Get off of your blessed assurance. Eleazar said, while I was going, being on the way, the Lord led me. A lot of people want to sit and wait for God to write it in the sky. This is my will for you. But I found that the people who really end up solidifying the will of God for their lives usually are the ones that are just serving where they are, just getting involved where they are, just on the move. Just, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do, and in the meantime, I'm going to just do what you put in front of me. Just serve here in this place, doing this thing, and God leads from that thing to this thing to that thing to this other thing. And the person who sits there and says, I'm just going to sit right here until I know for sure God's will for my life, usually is still sitting there years later. So, little side note. Eleazar prepares the woman by giving gifts, speaking kindly to her, and setting up the opportunity. I've found that sometimes you can scare a convert off or a prospect off by just jumping right in. You know, do you realize that if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell? I mean, turn or burn is not the best way, I found, to introduce people into the gospel message. Now, maybe it works for you, but I've never found it to be quite tolerable to most folks. But I have found that people will talk about spiritual things if you can kind of prepare their heart. You might talk about society and the way things are going. Talk about the way the future is and say, boy, the future is really crazy, isn't it? And they'll say, yeah, yeah. And you'll go, well, you know what? The scripture says, you know not what shall be on the morrow. And you, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for your life's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And you can segue right in. A lot of people want to talk about or will be willing to talk about the weather. Instead of talking about the weather, why not segue into, boy, isn't this beautiful weather? The Lord has given to us some things that you can do. And just prepare their heart. Set up times, begin to initiate contact with them, get involved in their lives. It's not always the one that you have to buttonhole. It's sometimes the one you have to develop a relationship with. And this is what happened with her. So, verse 28, the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. And Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man by the well. It came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and he heard the words of his sister Rebecca, saying, thus spoke the man to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels in the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. And the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. So they said, speak on. He told them exactly why he'd come. He presents the message that the father talks about the glories of Abraham and his and all that he had. Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. Began to talk and shift the focus to the son. Explains the vow that he took, that he would take a wife from his father's family for this son, this beloved son of his father. And he presents the gospel clearly. You know, presents the message. And of course, our analogy, when the Lord opens up an opportunity for us, it's the time not to preach a sermon, but to present very clearly that Jesus is real, that he's changed your life. I tell people, if you can remember just the simple BC, before Christ, I lived and acted this way. You remember that, those days, the BC days? You don't have to glorify your sin, but before Christ, this is how I felt about life. This is how I felt about myself. This is the stuff I was involved in. Here's how I met Jesus. This is my experience with Christ, how he drew me. And be careful to avoid church words like conviction or repentance or some of those things that don't mean anything to people outside the church. Just tell them, man, I met the Lord. God began to deal with my heart. How about make me feel bad for conviction? Does that sound about right? Didn't the Lord really have you sit in your stuff before you came to the Lord? Most of us, we had to be aware of our stuff before we actually finally saw the light. It had to get a little dark before it got bright. And so then tell him, and then you know, this is the way it's been after Jesus. So BC, here it was. Here's how I met the Lord. And here's how it's been after. You can do that in 60 seconds. This is what it was like before. And here's how I met the Lord. And this is what God is doing in my life since. And present that gospel clearly. One of the best sermons people will ever hear is the one you preach, not the one I preach. I have people from time to time in my ministry say, Brother Mark, I'd like you to go talk to so-and-so. They're lost. I get the idea of the Old West where they call up or they send telegram to the gunslinger. And they say, hey, we need the big gun. Get the preacher after him, man. Well, I have done that a few times. Frankly, I've never really found it successful. I don't have a relationship with those people. And if they think you've sicked their preacher after them, you don't have a relationship with them either. Isn't that the truth? I mean, if they get a call or they get a visit from me and they say, oh, what are you doing here? Well, your friend sent me. It's like, thanks a lot. Let me remind you. It's like those vacuum cleaner people that always want you to give, 10 names. Just give me 10 names. By the way, don't ever give my name to the vacuum cleaner people. Okay? So I found over the years that when somebody calls me and say, hey, I want you to go visit with someone, so I say, well, do they want to see me? Well, no, they don't want to see you, but I think you could really, really have an impact in their lives. And I'll go, no, let's just pray right here. Let's pray right now, right here. that the Lord would open opportunity for you to witness to him. And then if you want to talk to him and say, hey, if you'd be interested, you know, my pastor's willing to talk to you. Great. Great. Willing to talk to them if they want to talk to me. But otherwise, you're probably the one that has earned the right. You've built the bridge. The relationship is the bridge to carry the message of Jesus Christ to them. You can reach people that I could not. No way. And they will listen to you before they'll listen to me. You could say 10 words that they would hear, whereas I might have to say 100 that they would block out. So he does this, gives the invitation to the lady and asks her to come back. And the interesting thing to me is that this was permanent for her, if you think about it. 500 miles away by camelback. I don't know how many miles a camel can go a day, but I've never done it. Anybody here done camelback? You have? You've been on a camel? So the slow critters, I understand. So 500 miles, this is permanent. When she left her family, she left her family. When she embraced this man she'd never seen, she was going to a promise based on a servant she had just met. She'd been given a nose ring and some bracelets, and she'd heard the testimony, but really, she had no proof that the stuff she was being told was really true. And yet, when the choice was given to her, will you come? She said in verse 58, they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? What'd she say? I'll go. Let's go to verse 59. And so they sent Rebecca, their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands and of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahor Roy, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate. Now, it doesn't say he was meditating on the Lord. Maybe he was meditating on his wife. We don't know, but he was meditating in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And then Rebekah lifted her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. She took the veil, covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isn't that a beautiful story? It's not over. Watch. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. He took Rebekah. She became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. They meet. Up until this time, it's just been the word of the servant to Rebekah, telling her all the great things about Isaac. Up until this time, it's just been an idea in Isaac's mind. But when they see each other, Isaac says, I'm Isaac. You can call me Ike. She's got the veil across her face. Maybe she's blushing. I don't know. She says, my friends call me Becky. Big boy. Oh, come on. You don't think it happened like that? Sure it did. The boy's 40 years old. Come on. And he loved her. What do you think the servant was doing? I'm all done. What do you think? Let's just use a little sanctified imagination. He'd taken a 1,000-mile round trip. Sleeping? As I picture this in my sanctified imagination, I think he's on the side grinning ear to ear. He had heard, he accepted the master's commission. The master said, I want you to do this. I want you to swear to me this is what's going to happen. He said, okay, I'll do that. And he went 500 miles, followed the will of the Lord, laid the plan out. God answered miraculously. Not only was she beautiful, but she was dedicated. She was willing. And she voluntarily came with him 500 miles back. And when Isaac and Rebekah got together, don't you know? Don't you know? It was like a storybook wedding. You know, as you leave here tonight, I want to just remind you that your mission field is right outside that door. Your opportunity to touch lives is right out there. I'll give you a quick little testimony that I heard. A gentleman was about to die. Family had witnessed to him, didn't know what to do. one of our fellows that visits here knew that there was nobody else, never had talked about the Lord to someone else before, but with fear and trembling went into his father-in-law and laid it out, said, "I'd like to be in heaven with you." And he accepted Christ, and the next day he died. Now, when Brooks told me that story, I'm telling you, he was grinning, crying, but grinning from ear to ear, wasn't he? What a testimony. What a testimony of God's divine intervention in using somebody like us to just tell it like it is to somebody and let God draw them by His Spirit.